Serve as lead pastor, as Paris said, of Rock Island Bible Church. It's good to open God's Word, because when we do, it works. He says it doesn't return void to Him. It bears the fruit that He intends for it to bear. And so I want to welcome those of you with us for the first time and encourage you to come back another week, because I'm not the normal pastor here. So come to meet Ryan and his family and hear from him as well. But I've got to start off with a huge thank you to this church. This church has been a part of my journey, maybe longer than some of you who've been coming. Your former senior pastor, Tony Caffey, was a part of my ordination council before I stepped into planting a church and was a longtime friend. I think you all know the name Hang Tu as well around here, who was just here for small group training. Hang and Conaday have been a part of our lives for over 10 years, even way back in Malaysia days and before there. Goodness gracious, just so thankful for the friends that have come here. And this church, from the very beginning of our church in 2018, has financially supported our congregation, has been a great personal encouragement through prayer and conversations. Paris was so kind, he introduced my three biological children, because I guarantee he didn't know how many or what their names were for the other ones that are living in my house. You're going to meet them here in just a second, so God bless you guys on that front. You've sent visitors. Just been reminded of faces that I've seen in our congregation come from here. And you've got to know, I think I'm getting insight into Paul when he writes these little intros and these little outros to each of his letters, these faces, and he goes, man, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for Tim. I'm thankful for Mike. I'm thankful for Paris. I'm thankful for George and his wife. I'm thankful for these faces I can look out to here today and say, man, this is the body of Christ, y'all. It's an amazing, amazing gift. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the church of Philippi when he says, I thank God in my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so listen, the people of Rock Island Bible Church, myself included, we are thankful for you and your partnership in ministry. And one day I'll meet your pastor face to face, you know? We've only been on Zoom. I was like, are you serious? The first time we're swapping? Maybe I'll meet him later this afternoon somewhere on the drive and in between. But I wanted to quick introduce you to my family. You'll get a picture up here on the screen. You ever look back at photos and think to yourself, man, we got to take some more photos? Yeah, that's it. My wife, Chris, and I, right? That's this top left photo. That's us, married 18 years, as Paris said. You can see Emerson in the red vest, Claire's in the middle, she's age 11 with that white vest. Xander is taller than me, and I just bought him a size 14 shoe, and he's 13 years old. So he looks exactly like me, so I'm dad, right? So in any case, you got those. Then the other ones in this picture, you see them all over the place. The one in the middle is Manani. Manani's 22 years old. From Burundi, met him as a 10-year-old playing soccer in our neighborhood. He moved in with us when he was 18. And so here we are, 4.5 years in. He's on the cusp of major life decisions, working for Canadian Pacific, and we'll see what the Lord has. And then the race car driver suit in the yellow here, probably difficult to see her. She's mom to that little pumpkin that my wife's holding in the back. That's Josiah, who's 15 months old. Young mom who's been living with us nearly a year and a half. But for the sake of your kids' ministry, I only brought one of them with me. Okay? Claire's here today. But that's a little bit of our family. You know, this week I was laughing with your pastor, Pastor Ryan, that we chose to be away from our people the weekend after the election. That wasn't planned, I promise you. We're not that good. But in any case, we all need a break. It's like we're all just going to step back. No, love you all and thankful to be here. We're going to be in James chapter 1. If you're like, okay, you better get into the Word, Pastor. Amen. Come to eat from His Word. Verses 26 and 27. If you need a Bible, they're near you under the chairs, I think is where they are. You can find one. Apps count too, although pastors love to hear pages. Okay, they do. It's something about it, but I'll meet you there in James chapter 1, verse 26, 27, in just a few minutes. You know, because we're parachuting into a text, it's always dangerous, right? So I want to give you a little bit of background so you can kind of rightly process through these things. James, really profound observation, is written by James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, same mom, different dad. You ever put that together? Half-brother of Jesus. Because brother, here's the thing about James. He didn't initially believe that his brother Jesus was the Son of God, which that kind of sounds like a brother. You just don't believe that. If your brother says, I'm God, you're like, yeah, whatever, right? So that's James. But here's what we know about James. He does eventually come to saving faith. And he comes to saving faith after he sees his resurrected brother in 1 Corinthians 15. You can kind of see that account. And from there, James, after seeing him, becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. His zeal eventually leads him to be martyred, which is quite a story of church tradition if you read about the martyr of James, the half-brother of Jesus. All that said, listen, he's well-known, he's well-qualified, and he's worth listening to. If you ever wonder the authors behind the books, do your research. Read the history. It's amazing. And will compel you to listen even more closely. And so he writes this letter, the book of James, to Jewish Christians outside of Israel, the diaspora, as he calls them, these 12 tribes. And by way of extension, really, it's a letter to the Big C church scattered around the ancient world at the time. And here we are to benefit. And as you might know, if you've read the book of James, it's a nice short letter. Several themes kind of emerge over the course of those five chapters. First is this, all of which, man, near and dear to my heart as we talk about ministry and life as a believer in this world. Here's one big theme. In the Christian life, suffering, trials, and difficulty can be expected. In case you're still wondering, why is life so hard when I follow Jesus? You're in good company. Keep following him. It's to be expected. But we're not even going to go into that ditch today. It's an amazing one. The book of James, also full of 54 commandments. And some of you who really like to-do lists, you're like, man, 54 things, I'm going to get it done. Others of us, super overwhelmed by all that. While it's full of 54 commands, I'll say this. He reminds us that growth in Christ is a slow journey and not a set of rules to obey. So even as you're reading, you see all, he's telling me to do this, he's telling me to do this. It's not about the checks box. It's about the relationship with the Lord. He reminds us that our God is a God of progress and not perfection. And one of his final warnings to us in the book is that riches will never satisfy your soul. It's a countercultural book. It's good to read over and over again to push us in our walk with Christ. So I hope that just sets the stage a bit for what we're reading this morning. So chapter one, we're going to be at the end of it. So many ways, James is telling us to stop playing games when it comes to our faith. Maybe a good time to hear after an election. I say that, really. Stop playing games. Stop deceiving ourselves and thinking we're more mature than we are, that our faith is stronger than it is. And listen, especially amidst time of trial and hardship, when life is hard, when you feel overwhelmed by the world that's surrounding you, he's calling us to a sober assessment of ourselves. And maybe to answer the big why before we read the verses this morning, why James cares so much about how we live out this faith that works, is because for him, this is all about our witness. The way we live matters in view of a watching world. Then, as is true now, our world is tired of hypocrites. They're tired of a church that says one thing and does another. They're looking for authentic faith, for true religion. For people who really believe what they say they believe and are just crazy enough to live that way. And it's crazy. You try to live this out, hold on tight. It's why you need partnership in the gospel, right? It's why. So I'm going to jump into some pretty recognizable verses this morning and expect God to say something. And just as a reminder, to get the most out of God's word, can I encourage you? Be honest with yourself about yourself. Be willing to change. Remember what you hold in your hands. This isn't just any normal book. It's been penned, and it's a gift, right, for the hand of God himself through various authors over time. Hold it near and dear, because, listen, when we do that, James would say the hope is that we become a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Not that we behave our way into the gospel, but there are actions that accompany this faith that we hold so near and dear as we apply God's word to everyday life. So I hope you're there. James chapter 1, 26 to 27. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's going to stop there. My kids usually say, how are you going to talk out two verses for like 30 minutes, Dad? Oh, treasures. Treasures. Right here, these couple of verses, James is painting for us a picture of what it should look like to live out your faith in hard times, in full view of the watching world. I say hard times, you've got to know right before this in James 1 is all about trials. Consider joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. They're persecuted. And so we put this all under that umbrella, if you will. But in essence, he's saying, listen, if you call yourself a Christian, then prove it by your life. And he starts by saying, put your money where your mouth is. Literally. Let's start there. Authentic faith is what we're talking about. Leads you to weigh your words. Weigh your words. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You know what I like about James is he's pretty straightforward. He's pretty simple, pragmatic. He doesn't mince his words, does he? Unlike Paul, who's got a lot of semicolons and commas, you got to really dig. James, that's why you translate it in seminary, really, word for word. It's like, I can make sense of this. We can piece it through. He says what he means, and he means what he says with very little room for misinterpretation. And so he's telling us, listen, if your tongue is out of control as a believer, there's a problem. There's a problem. He's warning us, don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself masquerading around as a believer all the while running your mouth all over the place, especially when life is hard. Anybody? Is that the hardest time to control your tongue? It's just getting tough. I feel thin. That filter is just, okay. Just don't do it, James says. Don't do it. He's not just talking about the occasional slip up, though, either, right? Because anybody, like maybe even this morning on the way in, he's talking to those of us who regularly have a problem with what comes out of our mouths. Those who regularly, maybe here's the issue, speak out of turn, or you say the wrong things and say them too much and feel little to no remorse for what comes out of your mouth. He's calling out those as well whose religion is just a matter of words. Like, you're really good at this and in professing what you believe and all of that, maybe just a rote confession of faith, but nothing more. And he says to them, listen, don't say it if you don't really believe it. Don't say it. Bridle that tongue a bit. I mean, we're not just dealing, again, with the need, for God to change our vocabulary, right? This is not James just talking about word issues. He's calling us to practice authentic faith that keeps a tight rein on the tongue. You see, Scripture testifies, it's not just in James, it testifies to the fact that what comes out of our mouths is a clear reflection of our hearts. Right? This out of the heart, the mouth speaks kind of stuff. And so an unbridled tongue is a symptom of a much larger problem, which is why James isn't so much concerned with praying that God would change our vocabulary, but we're needing God, our God, to perform heart surgery. If this reflects this, oh God, do a work. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue, which is why our words are a litmus test for the authenticity of our faith. And James says, we've got to reel them in. Anybody, you ever been really encouraged by a word spoken in season to you? Anybody? Yeah. Anybody been torn to shreds by the words, even of a brother or sister in Christ? James says, reel it in. Put a bridle on it. Get ourselves, our tongues, under control. Our world, this is one way. We live it out. They need to see it. Self-control. When we stop and think about it, I mean, so many problems originate with the tongue. So many. Maybe the obvious ones, right? You got things like cursing, swearing. And there's gossiping, complaining, taking the Lord's name in vain, or consistently using hurtful words, or, man, the one that gets me the most, lying. Oh, I don't like lying. Deceit. These are all sin issues in the eyes of Scripture. It's not just a small, well, I have a little word. No. Our hearts are hurt and in need of saving. Listen, if you're anything like me, again, an election season is a great time for a reminder to get a hold of my tongue. It's a quick evaluation. You don't have to answer out loud. How'd your social media feeds look this week? Your pastor's watching. No, I'm just kidding. He is, though, probably. Most likely. I'm just saying. Listen, did you restrain yourself? I mean, did you give full vent to your spirit or choose to indulge in online conflict? Just a little bit of sock and boppers. Anybody raised with those, right? The yellow guy there? Okay. Take time for some self-reflection when it comes to bridling your tongue. Like, do you know where you struggle? Maybe you struggle with using words that are longer than four letters. Maybe that's your struggle. Maybe you're a constant critic with a sharp tongue. Maybe you're a sniper with your words. Any of those? One shot, one kill? I'm going to be honest. I'll sit and wait. Oh. You know, one of the stranger parts of my research this week was looking into horse bridles. Right, I use this word unbridle. I'm doing some research, and listen, all sorts of different shapes and sizes of bits and bridles. Why? Well, to produce different results in a horse. I'm not a horseman. Horses kind of scare me. They got big eyes. I don't feel like I can control them. I do. I was reading on this, but certain bridles, paired with the skills and the gestures of its rider, if you will, can make horses do all kinds of different things, which tells me this, that the solutions to each of our word problems might look a little different. So if they're unbridled, if that's a sin issue, well then bridling it will look different for each of these different issues. As in, listen, what's going to get you to stop complaining might be a little different than what gets you to stop cursing. Make sense? Right, like we memorize different verses, don't we? We put on the shield, the sword verse, to attack different sins in our life, similar with our tongue. And so, listen, what I know is this, the old adage holds, right? Here's one that relates, garbage in, garbage out. When it comes to your tongue, so true. Garbage in, garbage out, which means the more you hear it, watch it, surround yourself with it, the more likely you are to repeat it. Right? Anybody ever been shocked by your little baby child when something comes out of your mouth and you're like, don't look at me where they got that one. I don't know. Okay? Listen, we just got to be honest. So listen, if you want to help yourself in the battle with your words, one bridle you can put on when it comes to garbage in and garbage out would be to check the sources of input you allow into your life. Music, entertainment, media, news sources, internet, etc. Listen, limit your exposure, or better yet, eliminate your exposure to, maybe even eliminate it, to media, music, and even people that consistently cause you to lose the fight with bridling your tongue. If you struggle with complaint, maybe that's you. Discipline your mind to focus on gratitude. Gratitude is a weapon in our world. It is a weapon. More and more, man. Especially in an entitled society, y'all. Be grateful. Be grateful. You struggle with cursing. You know, here's a fun one. This isn't, I don't have a proverb for this. But listen, you can replace your curse words with something that makes you sound silly. You know what I'm talking about? Like foolish. I mean, the Bible has a lot to say. Just read Proverbs about fools. So make yourself look the fool when you're tempted to curse. Maybe that's the biblical principle. I mean, I'm going to be honest. That's what I did when I came to Christ. Every curse word, make you laugh a little bit. Every curse word I replaced with the word poop. I did. See, listen. Even as I said that, right, got a little chuckle. That's the point. Why? Very quickly, I realized how foolish my four-letter words were and slowly phased them out of my vocabulary with God's help. I don't know what spiritual discipline to call that, but I had to feel foolish. It doesn't feel like, feels good laughing at jokes and things. It doesn't feel good when you're saying that word all the time. You're like, ooh, wow, I need to stop. God's got to change this so that this changes. Here's the thing. By James' account, it is worthless faith that allows you to be cavalier with your words, to say what you want, when you want, however you want. I mean, that's no different than the world around us, if that's how we're going to live with our in relation to our tongues and our speech. I mean, Proverbs would say, again, that only a fool gives full vent to his spirit. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. The call is to wisdom, to authentic faith. It's not to blend in, but to stand out from the world. And in this case, words matter, and an authentic faith leads you to weigh them. I say weigh them because you should. There should be a weight that your words carry, especially as we consider the power of life and death are right here. They should carry a healthy weight. Ask the Lord for wise words. Ask Him timely words. Words of conviction, words of encouragement, words that bring life and stir the soul. Even ask Him that His words would be ready on your lips so that any and all of your words would carry weight. Amen? James continues. That's just one battlefront. Authentic faith. Faith that this post-election world needs to see in us, His church. Lead you not only to weigh your words, but also to love and to sacrifice for those in need. Love and sacrifice for those in need. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You might have memorized true religion, or in their distress, right? Different, all saying the same thing. But listen, in contrast to the worthless religion of verse 26, characterized by an unbridled tongue, James proceeds to describe religion that is pure and undefiled before God. He says that the one who practices authentic faith is the one who visits orphans and widows in their distress. And so in calling us to follow Jesus, to attend to the most helpless in our society, James picks up on this Old Testament motif of widows and orphans to more generally refer to those in greatest risk of exploitation, which means orphans and widows are totally included. But it's a much bigger category than just those two, as he refers to it. And he says this: when we care for them, we put authentic faith on display for the watching world. So I want us to pause and reflect on that word visit for a moment. James isn't saying that we just need to go check in on vulnerable people. Anybody, you read that, be like, oh, I can make a house visit, get in and out, and we're good. I do. I look for the lowest common denominator. Maybe that's just the sin in my life. But he's not just saying stop in. He doesn't say send a check, though at times that's needed. That is totally needed. He doesn't say pray here, though that's vital. And I think it all falls under this umbrella. He doesn't say tell someone else about the plight of the widow and the orphan, because it's not someone else's job to do the visiting. This gets personal. It's personal. You see, visit has some serious personal implications for our lives. It means you and I have to go to the people, not wait for them to come to us. We're to get involved in the lives of vulnerable people with our time, our efforts, and our energies. Really, we're to invest our lives into theirs. And it's costly. I mean, we give gifts all day long that don't cost us a thing. Anybody? I get that. This is costly. It comes with risks and hassles and headaches. It is messy and inconvenient, frustrating, difficult at times. It never fits my schedule, right? All of these kinds of things. But that's the nature of love and sacrifice, isn't it? When we think about it, I mean, isn't that exactly what Christ did for us? He came for a visit. He came for a visit to rescue helpless orphans like us. Kids in desperate need of a father. He didn't just feel sorry for us at a distance. The scripture says he put on flesh. And maybe the only verse I've ever quoted from the Message translation in John 1:14, he moved into the neighborhood. That's what he did. He dwelt among us. The check he wrote for our rescue was his life. That's the check he wrote. It cost him everything. And James reminds us here that we're called to do the same. We're called to do the same. You see, authentic faith leads us to love and to sacrifice for those in need, and that's when the world sees true religion, pure and undefiled, when we live in such a manner, when we practice the love Scripture calls us to, which is to lay our lives down, is it not, for one another. This is how we know what love is. That's where we find that definition. We lay our lives down for another, especially, as James is raising the bar here, especially for those who will never have the ability to repay us. That's just like God's rescuing grace. Salvation freely given to those who believe, a rescue which we can never pay back. And James's call to us is to make the gospel visible in our love and sacrifice for those who need it most. This has changed everything for my wife and I. I want you to understand Rock Island a little bit, because you all have been partners in the gospel with us. I mean, for years, we were doing outreach events in our city, commuting about 20 minutes away. And we'd come in, we would gather hundreds of people to do a neighborhood, like my favorite was Christmas parties. We used to pitch this tent in the middle of a government housing complex there, and we'd heat it up with patio heaters, and the women's ministry would make thousands of cookies, and the high school ministry would come and Christmas carol at all 230 doors, and we'd get people out, we'd bring like hundreds and hundreds of gallons of hot chocolate from the local grocery store, and we'd have a Christmas party. We'd do soccer camps, we'd do backyard barbecues until, listen, one Christmas, you're going to be like, duh, it snowed. For 5 years, we had like perfect weather in December. It didn't even cross my mind. Now, it snowed. Why is that a big deal? So we planned this large outreach. We're here in this low-income government housing complex, tents, patio eaters, cookies, all of it. If you don't know, that getting a newly arrived refugee to come out in the snow is nearly impossible. This particular neighborhood filled with the nations. We have 12 languages in the local school right across the street from my house, okay? It's amazing. But here we were, 100 plus people, cookies, hot chocolate, you got the picture. No guests. None. Now, so I'm serving as an outreach pastor at what was then Harvest in Davenport, right? And I'm looking around going, uh-oh, we spent money. We took time and there is no one here. And then it hit me. That's what changes it for us. I mean, we're talking about this particular point right here. Events don't disciple people. People disciple people. That's how God's designed it. And we had no long-standing relationships because none of us lived there. It's that 20-minute drive over that darn Mississippi River, which might as well be a wall between Illinois and Iowa. It's unbelievable. Okay? So here we are. The journey began then to change our proximity to the people we were beginning to love. And so in 2015, my family and I moved over that big old wall of a Mississippi River and became a neighbor in Rock Island. And after 3 years, it was apparent that there was a need for a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting church just like this place. We wanted to wait. We wanted to ask the neighbors, see who's here. What's God doing? Could we join in on something else? And the answer was start something. Church that would seek to love our neighbors and reach the nations, not treat people like projects, not think that we offer solutions to everybody's problems, not try to be savior, which is so easy to do. Just want to solve it. I want to fix it. I want to love well. That's just not the call, though. The call was to love and sacrifice for those who so desperately need it and put the gospel on display for this highly dense, highly diverse, and high crime neighborhood. And so that's what we did. My kids were much smaller and younger as I look at these pictures then. You've got to know, this has been the reputation of Christians since the very beginning. When James is talking about an authentic faith that loves and sacrifices for those in need, I want to read you an excerpt from a letter written in the year 125. That's pretty early. 125. 100 years after Christ or so, written by a non-believer named Aristides, written to the Roman Emperor Hadrian about the rise of Christianity in the empire. You can see he's got it up there. This is how Aristides describes those early Christians, our brothers and sisters. He says, they love one another, and from widows they do not turn away, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly, and he who has gives to him who has not. Without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. that are found in their other writings, things that are hard to utter and difficult for one to narrate, which are not only spoken in words, but also wrought out in deeds. This is a faith that works, that loves and sacrifices for those in need. So here, let me sum it up. Aristides is saying this. Listen, Emperor Hadrian, I'm not even quite sure how to explain what I'm seeing out of these people. I don't know how to explain it. I can't really argue with it because what the Christians are doing is greatly needed. It's making a difference. They're impacting the world for good and how they care for widows and orphans. And did you see it there? Strangers, just bringing them in as if they're family. So, man, we've got, 2,000 years of history saying followers of Jesus, this is who we are. It's what we're called to do in a broken world, even in a world that's persecuting them. Love and sacrifice like that. Now, to be clear, listen, we're not after society's praise, okay? I'm not after another Aristides to write a letter to some leader in our state to say, look at the church. They're doing amazing. There'll be plenty of times, in fact, when society misunderstands or even misinterprets how we serve them, and they'll ridicule us rather than give thanks. So it's not even for that, but for those with authentic faith, it's no matter. We're compelled by the gospel. We love, why? Because we've first been loved. We serve, why? Because we've first been served by Christ himself. We humble ourselves, even and especially when it's hard, because one greater than us humbled himself even to death on a cross. We sang of this morning. This is our example. And not only an example, this is our empowerment by the Spirit to do it. Lest some of you are thinking, man, we're getting through about 18 of James' commands in the book right now. Stop. Be freed from the legalism of that and say, man, Spirit, empower a life that I cannot live by my own strength. James makes clear, listen, money won't rescue people, though. It's a tool God uses. Programs won't do it. Buildings certainly won't cut it. Those who need it most need you. They need you to show them the love of God firsthand, because religion, when it's all about you, is worthless, but it's priceless when it's all about others. That's what he's calling us to do, so jump in. Jump in, no shortage of opportunities. I mean, in case you're wondering, on the orphan care front, based on estimates of the number of churches and the number of children waiting to be adopted, do you know if one family in every three churches? So not even just one here, just pick two more churches, one in every three churches would adopt. We could eliminate that list completely. There would be no children waiting for forever homes. So about 110,000 kids in waiting, and last time I checked, and about 400,000 churches in the U.S. alone. That's a good ratio for Team Jesus. That's really good. It can be done. Others of you, you might have relationships with widows or other vulnerable populations, refugees, fatherless kids, single moms, on and on and on and on. Don't wait for a ministry to be built. Don't wait for that. Before you serve, build a relationship and see how the relationship changes everything, including how it changes you, because that's step one. Relationship. In case you thought I thought my family was going to look like the picture I just showed you, the answer is no. I didn't. I didn't call that one when we moved to the neighborhood, that all of a sudden a bunch of kids would want to live with us and their parents would say, okay, you should probably go live with them. Seriously, that's not even DCFS, y'all. I had to call DCFS to make sure it was legal. I was like, I'm not stealing children, I promise. I am a foster parent. I don't want to lose my license. Live out the gospel in full view of the watching world. Because listen, you will much more naturally love and sacrifice for people you know. I mean, to the extent that these categories, widow, orphan, stranger, to the extent that they remain nameless and faceless to you, how would you love and sacrifice for nameless, faceless categories? Get to know them. Get to know them. Because my hope is, right, when you hear those words, orphan and widow, you just have a person that comes to mind, a face that fills you, memories that come, and maybe it just gives you a first step of where you begin this journey of authentic faith that loves and sacrifices for those in need. a faith, I might add, again, that this world so desperately needs to see lived out. There is power when you live in a way that does. There's power. There's power. I have people. Who cares about notes? You got to know, people look at our family and go, what do you mean you're not getting checks for the government for them? What? That's just one dumb example. These are the kind of stuff that compels people. They want to be a part of what Jesus is doing in this world and winning people to himself. All right, quick recap. Authentic faith leads you to weigh your words, love and sacrifice for those in need, and it leads you to pursue a godly life. You see, their religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. I'm going to get to the second part of the clause, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we do the widow orphan part, and then we got this to keep oneself unstained. So James is telling us to get involved deeply in the lives of others, especially those in need, walk with them through their hurt, be with them in their pain and affliction, love and sacrifice for them, get our hands dirty in the work, not just visit them from a distance. And he says, don't let your hearts get stained. Okay. Get involved in the world, but don't be like the world. Don't get hurt by the world. Don't be bruised. Man, my heart's been through the ringer. Be on guard. Don't conform. I mean, just like the common phrase, be in the world, but not of it. You know, see, the problem that happens so often is that we as Christians get the reputation of only being known for what we are against rather than what we are for. We make rules to protect us from the world while neglecting the fact that we've been sent into the world. So we end up both not of the world and not in it either. We just cluster. So James' message here is both about, yes, protection from worldly influences, keeping unstained, but it's even more so about the pursuit then of a godly life. Don't just hunker down, like armor up and get in the game. We cannot just be about avoiding corrupting influences. We've got to replace them with something better. We've got to pursue God's standard of holiness that he's set for us. As he says, be holy, for I am holy. That is the call on our lives amidst doing this difficult work. You see, James says, both loving sacrificial ministry and a holy life are part of the witness of authentic faith. We don't get to choose social concern at the expense of personal piety. It's not that kind of choice. Authentic faith models both. We don't just get to care for others while living in other ways however we feel like it. It's a both and, not an either or. You see, what happens, especially in our service to the world, maybe it's just easy to become friends with the world. Leads you to go from friendship to loving the world and eventually to conformity with the world, and it's a slippery slope to worthless faith. Just using his words, they're strong words. A faith that has you disguised in cultural camouflage, blending into the world around you. And James says, no, don't be contaminated. Don't, not by worldly influences. Don't be stained. Pursue a godly life. We've got to remember, listen, God's kingdom is in conflict with the kingdom of this world, which means this church right here and the church is an outpost of his kingdom in the midst of hostile territory. Does that change how you think about even what you're doing right now, today, to be equipped, fired up, and sent back out? Listen, we're living in a time of war. War. With an enemy who's not out to distract you. He's out to destroy you. And so keeping yourself unstained from this world is less about your protection and more about you declaring war on the things that oppose God's rule and reign in your life and in the world around you. I mean, just think of all the corrupting influences that the world throws at you just this last 7 days. Oh, my goodness. An authentic faith leads you to suit up and fight for another kingdom, to live by another set of rules. I mean, quick examples. The world would have you living at a frenzied pace, flitting from one urgent thing to the next. That's why I don't want this to be a list of 54 to-dos on your list. It'll fit in there somewhere. No, it won't. You'll never have time for it all. Kingdom living calls you to live intentionally at an unhurried pace, to be fully present in any and every conversation. Hold on, let me just get to this. Anybody? Fully present, unhurried, and yet still living with urgency for the most important and eternal things. That's the pursuit of a godly life. The world has your identity wrapped up in what you do. In what you do, rather than the kingdom, the heavenly one, which says your identity is found in what God's already done for you. Worldly success, all about pursuing money, fame, power, prestige, all as ultimate things. Rather than pursuing the kingdom first and trusting God with the rest of all that. So James would say, guard your purity, your innocence, your healthy naivety to the things of this world. And yet be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove in your interactions with the world and commit to live for another world, the heavenly kingdom, by pursuing a godly life. So listen, if you don't have one, make a plan for your spiritual life. Make a plan for it. Have a time, a place, a pen, a notebook to get in the Bible. Get in it. Better yet, let it get into you. Take enough time. So it just takes over. If you don't have a reading plan, get through the Bible from cover to cover, over and over and over again. I've told our church it is a sad goal in a Christian's life to say, I got through the Bible from cover to cover once in my life. Y'all, if that's your goal, your bar's way too low. This, everything we need for life and godliness within its pages. We don't worship it. This is not a God. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. But man, it's a gift to us. Make a plan. Get through it over and over and over. Read it every year. Hey, if you're the 90-day person, do it 4 times a year. Be so good. It's good for you. I promise that. Have a plan for prayer, a plan for fasting, a plan for rest. Because pursuing a godly life takes discipline as well as dependency on the Lord. It's that balance, right? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Somewhere in there is where we rest. And while, listen, many of those practices might be done in the quietness of your own home. I get that. Can I encourage you? Try some of them in public places. When I came to Christ, I went to a fellow student who I knew was reading the Bible before class. And I said, could I join you? Changed everything. It's the first time I got through the Bible. It's amazing. So encourage you. Why? Because the world has to see, again, what a pursuit of God looks like. They don't just need to hear about it. They need to see it and join you in it. You see, the world doesn't need more counterfeits these days. It needs to see authentic faith lived out in you. And that's what James is calling us to. In the craziness of this post-election world, listen, no crazier than any other time. I think about that when James was writing. Goodness gracious, that would have been crazy. This is what the world needs to see, a faith that evidences supernatural self-control by bridling the tongue and weighing your words. An authentic faith that's evidenced by how you love and sacrifice for those who need it most. And pursuing a godly life that this world cannot explain. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for you. God, we thank you that for James, God, who felt compelled to write of this authentic faith, that we would live this out in some radical ways that would cost us. Would you prepare us for those costs, those risks, those hassles and headaches to love and sacrifice well for those in need around us? Would you get a rein on our tongues, Lord? Some of us need that more than others in all kinds of different ways. Would you give us wisdom by your Spirit to know what bridle to put in our mouths? Protect us from complaint and from cursing and from ingratitude, from lying and deceit. God, all these problems. God, we want to live out our faith in a way that's winsome to this world. Would you help us as well, God, in our pursuit of living for you? A disciplined pursuit of reading your word, of getting on our knees in prayer, of fasting, Lord. These things you call us to do all the while we are waiting for a king who is coming soon. Oh, we love him, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. Would he not only encourage us toward this way of living, but by your Spirit, Lord, would you be the very empowerment that allows us to do it. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.